That was good. Anybody got a lighter? If you have your Bibles, open with me to Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5. We're going to look at verses 13 through 25 this morning. Galatians chapter 5, 13 through 25. This is now the word of God. For you were called to freedom, brethren. Only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, in the statement, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, take care that you are not consumed by one another. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. For the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. For these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmities, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these, of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. Now those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. Let's pray. Father, you are our God, and we thank you for your word and your truth. We thank you for your Son Jesus, who bore our sin and paid our debt and grants us life eternal. We thank you for your Holy Spirit, who dwells within us to help us, to guide us into the truth, to teach us all things, to show us our lives and our sin at times, and to correct us and to change us and mold and shape us. We thank you, Lord God, for all that you continue to do in our lives. And as we come here today to study your word, we pray that you use this to prune us and to sharpen us and to shape us, to make us who we're supposed to be. Above all, we pray that our lives are a living testimony to you and that you get glory through us. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as you know, we're studying the Holy Spirit, and we have been now for 4 or 5 months, actually. We've been talking about who he is, what he does, and here most recently, how we are to respond to him, those commands that tell us how we are to live in accordance with his will and desire. And so far, we've been looking at two basic commands. We spent a few weeks talking about one, which is be filled with the Spirit. This is what Paul told us in Ephesians chapter 5. Do not get drunk with wine, for that's dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. And we talked about extensively what that meant. It does not mean to go out and get more of the Holy Spirit. You already have all you're going to get. It means to give him more of you. Let him have all of you. We do this. Another statement in that regard was when Paul told the Colossians, let the word of Christ richly dwell within you. That's synonymous with being filled with the Spirit. And so we take the word of God and we fill up on the word of God. We understand the commands and instructions of God. We are filled with the Spirit, and it becomes evident in your life that you are filled with the Spirit because you begin to praise Jesus, you begin to encourage and teach others, and you begin to give thanks to God in all things. And so we understood what it meant to be filled with the Spirit. From there, we moved on to a second command that deals with the Holy Spirit, and that is the command to walk by the Spirit. And we spent a couple of weeks in Romans chapter 8 noting mostly that we are obligated to do this. And we said we are obligated to walk by the Spirit. It's not really optional for a Christian because of two main reasons. One is that we have been released from condemnation. Christ came. He set us free from the law of sin and of death. He gave us the Holy Spirit so that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. And because we are being freed from condemnation, we owe it to him to walk by the Spirit. Also because we are being freed from corruption. We have been given the Holy Spirit. in us so that we don't have to sin anymore. You're not a slave of it. You're freed from it. You can live a righteous and holy life as God has ordained. And because of those two realities, we are obligated then to walk according to the Spirit. And we even talked about that meant a little bit. If you're going to get your body to move, if you're going to get your body to walk, the first thing that has to happen is your brain has to send a signal to your body to tell it to move. And the second thing that has to happen is your muscles have to comply, and they actually have to contract and expand and pull so that you can actually take a step. And that's the way it is with the Holy Spirit. On one hand, we're filled with the Spirit. That's the command. That's the brain signal that tells you what to do. And on the other hand, we walk by the Spirit. That's the muscle that gives us the ability to do what the command says. On your own, you can't do it. On your own, you don't have the strength. But the Holy Spirit inside of you equips you to live how God has called you to live. And so we're talking about this concept of being filled with the Spirit and walking by the Spirit. And this morning, as we talk about walking by the Spirit still, I want to give you a practical reality of how that happens. We talk about being obligated to do it, but let me give you an example this morning of what I mean. Something that God has told you to do that you can't do on your own, that you can only do through the Holy Spirit, and He will do it through you if you will, in fact, walk by His strength. And I want to show you that in our text this morning. In doing that, we're looking back at this letter to the Galatians. Now, about 5 months ago when we started talking about the Holy Spirit, this was the verse we began with, but we're going to look at it in a little more detail now. You remember the problem of the Galatians. We said then that the Galatians were walking in what I would call some sort of post-legalism. A legalist, in the truest sense, is someone who's trying to earn their salvation through their works. They're going to do enough in legality to right themselves before God and earn their right into heaven and be self-justified. That's legalism. And you see it throughout the Judaizers in the Old Testament, those people that were going to sacrifice enough, or they were going to do enough church attendance, or they were going to do enough good works, that at the end of the day, they could stand before God and say, I'm a good person, here's my resume, I've earned my way in. You and I know that legalism is a farce. Because no one can live good enough before God. All their righteous deeds are a filthy garment before the Lord, and so legalism never works, and it will never work. But the Galatians weren't living in legalism in a salvation sense. They had already come to trust Christ. They had already given their lives to Jesus. What they were living in was what I would call a post-legalism. And that is somebody who has trusted Christ for salvation, but once they trusted Christ, they try to kind of take over from there and say, thanks, Jesus, I'm forgiven, I've got it from here, I'll do it on my own. And then they try to live according to the flesh and fulfill their life in their own strength. And that opened them up to a lot of deception, namely those Judaizers. And the Judaizers came into the Galatian church and told these Gentiles, look, you've trusted in Christ to be saved, that's fine and well, but if you want to be pleasing to God, you've got to become Jewish. Namely, you have to be circumcised, and you need to get under the law, because you're never going to please God if you don't start living according to the law. And the Gentiles, or the Galatians, were believing it. They were starting to become circumcised, and when Paul caught wind of this, he was livid. He actually wrote in the first chapter, anybody that's telling you that, let them be accursed. In fact, I'll say it again in case you missed it the first time. If anybody comes to you with another gospel, let him be accursed. That's akin to saying, let them go and be condemned and destroyed in hell for eternity. Paul had no tolerance for someone who would distort the gospel of Christ. And so Paul spends literally the first four chapters of Galatians explaining to these Gentiles why they are freed from the law, why they are fully justified in Christ, why they could do nothing to earn salvation, they can do nothing to keep salvation, and they will do nothing to further their salvation. Christ does it all. They have to trust in Him and walk according to the strength that the Holy Spirit provides. And that's what the first four chapters were about. And Paul summed up that point in chapter 5, verse 1, when he said, it was for freedom that Christ has set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery. He would say, thanks to the work of Christ, you don't have to be circumcised. Thanks to the work of Christ, you don't have to become Jewish. Thanks to the work of Christ, you don't have to submit to the dietary restrictions. Christ has declared you righteous before God. You don't have to do anything else. You are freed from that restriction, freed from the law. And that's where we get to in the theological sense of the letter, Paul explaining their freedom. But just as soon as Paul explains the freedom of the Galatians, he understands that freedom can be a dangerous thing. We live in America. We love freedom, land of the free, the home of the brave. We're all about it. But freedom can be a very dangerous thing. And I want to show you the danger. Look in verse 13 of Galatians chapter 5. Paul said, "For you were called to freedom, brethren. Only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another." Paul knows that freedom is a wonderful thing. He spent four chapters explaining freedom. Chapter 5, verse 1, he declared them free and told them to keep their freedom. But in verse 13, he describes that freedom can be very dangerous. Freedom has a flaw. If you want to know the flaw, this is it. It has always been the inclination of sinful man to try and use freedom as a justification for evil. And when freedom is used by sinners to justify evil, freedom has a problem within it. And we see it in our world today, don't we? Homosexuality. Freedom of an alternative lifestyle, right? Freedom to love and marry whoever I want to love and marry. Abortion. Freedom of choice, right? We have the right to choose what we want to do with our bodies. Idolatry. Freedom of religion. We can worship when and where and how we want to worship. Blasphemy. Freedom of speech. We can say what we want to say about God whenever we want to say it. And none of those things are condoned in Scripture. None of those things are okay before God. In fact, all of those things are abominable in the sight of the Lord. And yet all of those things can be used under the guise of freedom if placed in the hands of sinners. And that's the danger with freedom. People who are sinful use freedom for their own sinful choices. And you and I have to understand that freedom was never given as a luxury to allow us to justifiably rebel against God. Never. Freedom did not free you from who God is. You will stand before Him someday, and so your freedom cannot be used to justify sin. And that's really the danger that comes to Paul's mind. He spends these four chapters describing to the Galatians that they're free, but before he allows them just to kind of set back in their freedom and go, "Well, then I can do whatever I want," he quickly grabs the reins and says, "Now, let's talk a little bit about this freedom that you have." And this is what we find in chapter 5, verse 13. "You were called to freedom, brethren, only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh." In other words, don't let your freedom make you think that you can do whatever you want because you're now free. Instead, he says, "But through love, serve one another." It's the opposite of selfishness. Selfless, sacrificial, service. That's what Paul says. You're free. You're free. You don't have to try to do something to please God, but don't for a second let your freedom turn into something sinful. Don't let it turn into something selfish. And don't run around with your freedom card, you know, messing up everybody else's lives, trampling on their life, just to say, "I can do it if I want because I'm free. See my card? I can live however I want. I'm free. I can do this if I want to do this because I'm free." And Paul says, not at all. Do not ever let your freedom be turned into some kind of tool that your sinful flesh can use to belittle or harm the life of your brother. Instead, in love, serve one another. You've got to serve each other. And then look at verse 14. Here's his biblical justification. "For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, in the statement, 'You shall love your neighbor as yourself.'" Now we have to take a time out here for a second. Paul will do this to you if you don't watch him real close. He just spent four chapters explaining to the Galatians that they were no longer under the law, and all of a sudden pulls out the law on them. All of a sudden he says, "Because the law is fulfilled in this one statement, 'You shall love your neighbor as yourself.'" We say, "Well, Paul, I thought I was free from the law. I thought that meant I didn't have to do what the law said anymore." That is not at all what freedom we're talking about. The righteous requirement of the law has always been righteous. It has always been a requirement. And it always will be the righteous requirement. The law is holy and perfect and good, Paul taught us in Romans 7. The law is of God, and it reflects His righteous character and His righteous nature. You are free from the law in the sense that you don't have to work to fulfill it. But it does not mean that it is not supposed to be fulfilled in your life. It just means you don't have to be the one to earn it. You remember what we learned in the last couple of weeks in Romans 8, verse 3. Paul wrote, "For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did. Sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and as an offering for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh but according to the Spirit." A Christian is not free from meeting the righteous requirement of the law. You still have to meet that. What you're free from is having to do it in your own strength. You have been freed from your own labor. You have been freed from your own effort. The Holy Spirit, Christ, will do it through you, but you still fulfill it. But the requirement of the law is very much still in effect. That's why Jesus said in Matthew 5:17, "Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. I did not show up so that we could take the Ten Commandments and break them over our knee. I didn't show up so that we could take the Torah and light it on fire. No. We're going to frame it. We're going to stick it up, and we're going to let everybody know this righteous requirement is still required. But instead of you having to do it on your own, I'm going to do it for you. And when you trust in me, you will fulfill it through me, and I through you." That's what he's saying. So we are free from having to do it ourselves, but we're not free from the requirement. And that's what Paul wants the Galatians to understand. Don't think when I tell you you're free from the law, that means you're free to live however you want. You're not. You're free from earning it on your own, but you still have to fulfill that requirement. And so I don't want you to use your freedom for selfishness. I want you to use your freedom for service. Through love, serve one another and fulfill the law, which says you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Verse 15. "But if you bite and devour one another, take care that you're not consumed by one another." You know, we've seen old movies at times in our life. You've probably read National Geographic and whatnot. And you read about these tribes that they find on some island somewhere, in some jungle somewhere, and you find out that they're cannibals, you know, cannibalistic. It's a wonder those people don't ever endure, isn't it? It's a wonder they don't just continue on in life. Well, one thing I've learned is that if you eat your own, you don't survive very long, right? If you continue to eat your offspring, you're just not going to reproduce at a rate that you can sustain. And that's true in church as well. Paul's talking about spiritual cannibalism here. He's saying, look, if all of a sudden you all take your freedom and say, I'm free, I'll do what I want, and everybody in here determines that I'm going to get mine, and I'm going to do what I want, and I'm free to do it, I'm forgiven in Jesus, you just watch. It's a matter of time before you start eating each other, and this whole thing's going to fall apart. You're going to bite and devour one another. You cannot use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh. You have got to maintain in all of this that your brother is still more important than you. Love him, serve him. And that's what Paul is talking about here. Don't turn in to this, you know, spiritual cannibal. You are free. Now use your freedom to serve your brother. Use your freedom and become your brother's slave. And incidentally, this is not a new thought. Ephesians chapter 5, when we talked about being filled with the Spirit, remember this, Ephesians 5:18. "Do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to God, even the Father." And we talked about that. When you're filled with the Spirit, you speak to one another, and the idea there is that you teach and encourage. In psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, you sing and make melody to the Lord. That's praise. And then you give thanks for all things to the Father through Jesus Christ. But you know what the very next verse is? Ephesians 5:21 says, "And be subject to one another in the fear of Christ." It's another attitude of somebody who is Spirit-filled. They're not selfish. They're servants. They're subject. Someone that is filled with the Spirit of God does not run in the church and say, "I want it my way. I get it my way. You're going to do it my way." Instead, they come and they serve and they're humble and they present themselves to their brothers in love. And that's what we understand here. Paul's saying the same thing. You're free. Now I want you to love and serve one another. Now, here's where I want to try to help you understand the passage. Because from there, Paul goes into this passage on the fruit of the Spirit, and we're going to come back to that. But what I want you to understand is that that passage on the fruit of the Spirit fits directly inside this command to love your brother. Because Paul's going to get back to that in a minute. So skip with me for a second and go down to chapter 5, verse 26. And Paul comes back to this idea of loving your brother. It's not about you. Serve your brother. Look at it in verse 26. "Let us not become boastful, challenging one another, envying one another." And what Paul there is doing, he's saying, quit trying to establish some sort of ranking, pecking order. You know, it's that law of the totem pole where I'm going to come to church and I'm going to see if I can't make sure I rank a little higher than you. And if it looks to me like you've got a position I want, then I'm going to envy you and I'm going to begin to challenge you. And I may start, you know, chirping about you a little bit until I can knock you off your pedestal and I can jump right up there in your place. That happens in churches all the time. That happens anywhere there's people, right? We want to fight. We want to devour. We're going to attack until I can rip you down and I can take your spot and somebody's shooting at me. And Paul's saying, don't do that. That's that selfishness we're talking about. Quit. In fact, instead, he wants you to serve your brother, and here's what that means. Look down at chapter 6. Here's a noble thought. Brethren, even if anyone is caught in any trespass, that means you have a brother who is struggling in sin, okay, and he's been caught. And caught doesn't even necessarily mean that he's been caught and everybody knows about it. It means he stuck his foot in the trap and he doesn't know how to get out. He's stuck in this. He's caught in any trespass. Well, instead of taking that opportunity to start shooting at him now and pointing it out to everybody and posting it on Facebook so that you make sure you get his Sunday school class or whatever it was you were wanting, Paul says, instead of that, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness. Each one looking to yourself so that you too will not be tempted. So your brother's got his foot caught in one of them clap traps, you know? And there he is, and he's stuck, and he's bleeding, and you come up to him. You don't go run and take pictures and tell everybody, hey, come look. Look at the idiot. Look at that dummy. He stepped right there in that trap like we didn't all see it. Come here, everybody come look at this. Take a picture. We want everybody to see how stupid he is. You don't do that. Instead, you run to your brother, and what do? You help him out of the trap. And notice Paul said with a spirit of gentleness. You don't go up to him while his foot's in a trap and start yanking on him, you know. I'll get you out. That won't help. Pry it open and gently pull him out of there. You help him back up, right? This is what he says. We're not here. We're not in competition. We're not attacking each other. Love your brother. And if he stumbles and he messes up, and we do, then go help him. Pick him up. That's what Paul says. Restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness. Each one looking to yourself. That means pay attention. There may be other traps around. You see that? Don't run in there like you're immune to him. Be careful. If he stumbled, you can stumble so that you won't be tempted. And then in verse 2, he goes on even further. So your brother fell, pick him up. Number 2, bear one another's burdens, thereby fulfill the law of Christ. First, pick him up. Second, hold him up. He can't walk. Why? He's injured. He stumbled and he's tripped and he's hurting. And now you got to help him. You got to stand there with him. And that thing that he's struggling with, get under that burden with him and help him defeat it. And in that, you are fulfilling the law of Christ. It's not about you. It's not about destroying your brother. It's about helping him. Verse 3. For if anyone thinks he is something when he's nothing, he deceives himself. But each one must examine his own work, and then he'll have reason for boasting in regard to himself alone and not in regard to each other. For each one will bear his own load. Paul's saying, look, if you think you're too good for this, you've missed the mark of Christianity completely. You think you're some, you know, lone ranger, some super spiritual Christian, and you won't help your brother out of his trap, and you won't bear his own burden. Who are you? You think you're above it? You think you're beyond it? You think you're more important than that? Get down there with your brother. You're nothing if you don't think you can help your brother. Verse 6, he goes on. The one who is taught the word is to share all good things with the one who teaches him. And by the way, that would mean now that you've picked him up and held him up, now build him up. Give him the word of God. Help him to stand. Make sure he doesn't stumble again. Verse 7, do not be deceived. God's not mocked. For whatever a man sows, this he will also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will reap from the flesh corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. He's saying, look, if you go out and live for yourself, you're going to get what you sow. You may be pleasing and you may be glorified in the eyes of man, but you're not going to be glorified in the eyes of God. You're going to get exactly what you sow. You turn your back on your brother because it makes you look good. Trust me, God's keeping tabs. You're going to get that back. Verse 9, let us not lose heart in doing good, for in due time we'll reap if we do not grow weary. Get down there and help your brother. God will reward you. And then he brings it all together again in verse 10. So then, while we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, and especially to those who are of the household of the faith. So you see what he's done? He's come full circle. He started out saying, love your brother. He ends up saying, so love your brother. Do it practically. Help them out. You're not against them. You're not trying to tear them down. This is not some selfish journey you're on where you can do whatever you want. You've got to go out and do exactly what God has called you to do. Love your brother. Love your brother. Love your brother. You're free. Now become a slave to your brother. You're free. Now get down there in the ditch and help your brother. You're free. Now put yourself under his burden and help him carry it. You're free. Now go out and instruct him so that he doesn't fall again. You're free. Quit worrying about what the world thinks and start worrying about what God is watching. It's freedom, but it's still very much a requirement to serve your brother. Now, we're talking about this brotherly love and serving your brother and bearing his burden and picking him up, and that sounds great, doesn't it? In fact, most of us in here would look at our brother and say, that's right, you ought to do that, you know? I mean, I think this would work for you. You ought to love people like he's saying. I mean, that's the mentality, because let's get honest here. There is not a more difficult command in the Bible than to love your neighbor as yourself. There's not. The greatest command is to love God, but if you can't love God, you've got a problem, right? I mean, God more than warrants your love. Your neighbor, however, doesn't. And it's hard to love your neighbor as yourself, because that filthy scumbag, you know what he did to me? I mean, he doesn't deserve it. You know what he did? I mean, did you see his strike zone last night? Right? I mean, that's what we're talking about. How could I dare love that guy? I mean, come on. We don't want to love these people. It's hard, isn't it? And here Paul is telling me, you've got to love your neighbor as yourself. And by the way, when God talks about love, he's not talking about sentimentality. You know, he's not talking about some emotional fondness where, hey, love you. You know, that's not what God's talking about. He's not talking about what a junior high boy or junior high girl writes all over their book cover. You know, I love so-and-so, scratch, scratch, so-and-so. You know, I mean, that's not what we're saying. When God talks about love, he's talking about self-sacrificing love. You want examples? Romans 5:8. God demonstrates his own love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. John 15:13, greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. 1 John 3:16, we know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. God always denotes love by self-sacrifice. That's how you measure it. How much do you love somebody? How much do you sacrifice for them? That's how you measure it, right there. That's how you know. God always measures love in sacrifice. And so let's be honest. Loving your neighbor as yourself is the hardest thing you're ever going to be called to do. In fact, it's impossible. You can't do it. You know why? Because you are built with this self-preservation button that's right inside your heart. And the second your heart feels like it's getting cheated, your hand inadvertently will step up and press the self-preservation button. And all of a sudden you'll say, well, I can't go that far. I can't do that. And then you'll go and you'll grab a couple of friends that will justify your thought and say, oh, yeah, you can never be expected to do that. Right? That's just too much. You know? They'll pull a Peter on you. Lord, you can't go to Jerusalem and die. What are you thinking? Right? Push the self-preservation button. Come on. Snap out of it. That's what he's saying. You can't do that on your own. Your own heart will attack you in that. Your own flesh will attack you in that. Your friends will attack you in that. And I promise you, if you set out today in your own strength and you say, I'm going to love my brother as myself, you won't do it at all. Not even a little. It won't happen, because you cannot do it on your own strength. Well, that's a problem, because Paul just told me not to be selfish and to love my neighbor as myself. How am I supposed to do that? You want the answer? Verse 16, chapter 5, 16. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. There's only one way you can obey a command like love your neighbor as yourself, and that is if you walk by the Spirit. If you try to do it in the flesh, you will never do it, because your flesh is not concerned about other people's flesh. Your flesh is not concerned about their pain. Your flesh is only concerned about your pain. Your flesh is only concerned about how you feel. That's it. The only possible way to obey that command, and by the way, any other command in the Bible, is if you walk by the Spirit. That's the only way that you can keep from carrying out the desire of the flesh. When you see your brother in the trap, when you're called to get down in the muck with him and deliver him up, your flesh will want to rebel. And the only way you can defeat the flesh and help your brother is if you're walking by the strength the Spirit provides. It's the only way you can possibly do it. And that's what I want to show you this morning. I want to show you that not only are you obligated to walk by the flesh, but that you are dependent on walking by the flesh. You can't do it any other way. It's not just as though you have a choice and God's saying, you better choose to walk by the Spirit. I'm going to show you, you can't do it any other way. You're going to fail if you try to do it any other way. And so let me show you three reasons here why you have to walk by the Spirit. Let me show you. Number one, there is a fight that only He can win. There's a fight that only He can win. Look at verses 17 and 18. For the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. For these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now, you see the battle there, don't you? We remember that battle. That's that Romans 7 battle. We've talked about it before. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh. For the willing is present in me, but the doing of the good is not. For the good that I want, I do not do, but I practice the very evil that I do not want. It's that battle. Got it waging inside of me here. One hand, you know, it's that little good cartoon figure on one shoulder pulling me this way. It's a little red, bad cartoon figure pulling me the other way. It's this battle, this inward struggle within me, and I want to do good, and guess what? I don't. And at the end of the day, just like Paul in Romans 7, we talked about this a couple of weeks ago. Remember, I found out, wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death? Because I want to do good and I don't. And I'm not winning. There's a battle and I'm not winning it. Don't think that I'm overcoming because I'm not. I'm losing and I want to know who's going to help me. Remember? That's the whole Romans 7 dilemma. And Paul says that's the dilemma here. The flesh sets its desire against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh. And these are in opposition to one another. That's what he's talking about here. There is a battle that only the Holy Spirit can win. He's fighting. Your flesh will not fight itself, but the Holy Spirit will. They always pull in opposite directions, and he shows up and fights the battle. And by the way, that's a good thing. Because apart from the Holy Spirit, you can't oppose the flesh at all. And it really is one of the biggest deceptions of lost sinners in the world. They think they're free because they have rejected the law of God. They reject God, they reject Christ, and they think, I'm free. I don't have to go to church. I don't have to do this. I'm free. I can do whatever I want. I can live how I want. I'm free. And they think they're free, and they're not free. Because they are in bondage to their flesh. They don't realize it, but they are. They have to do everything the flesh desires. They have to. I talk to more people, come through my office, and sometimes I literally sit back in amazement at the dilemma and problems they've gotten their lives into. And I think, boy, you have to try hard to mess your life up like this. I mean, you have to spend a good solid decade going the wrong direction every possible time you can go the wrong direction to get your life in this situation. And do you think they like being where they are? No. Most of the time, they will agree with me. You're right, I made bad decisions. You know what they do? They go out and make another stupid decision. You know why? Because they're slaves. They're not free. They have to do what the flesh wants. And when that moment of temptation arises and that opportunity to feel good for a second comes up, their flesh jumps at it like a kid goes after candy. Gimme, 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 gimme. And when it's over, they sit there in the ashes again and they mourn and weep and they cry and they beg and they wonder why they can't fix it because they're not free. They're a slave. They are conquered by it. The flesh has killed them. They're not free. Jesus said in John 8:34, Jesus answered them, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is the slave of sin. Romans 6:16, do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death or of obedience resulting in righteousness? They think they're free because they're doing what they want, but in reality, they're doing what the flesh wants, and they couldn't stop if they wanted to because the flesh has conquered them. Even those who really kind of seem to put their lives together for a little while, they're still slaves. Listen to what Jesus said in Matthew 12. Now when the unclean spirit goes out of a man, it passes through waterless places seeking rest and does not find it. Then it says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when it comes, it finds it unoccupied, swept, and put in order. Then it goes and takes along with it seven other spirits more wicked than itself. And they go in and live there. And the last state of that man becomes worse than the first. That's the way it will also be with this evil generation. Now that's a man who had a problem, some unclean spirit, some unsightly dilemma, some, you know, bad one in our society. Maybe he was a drunk or something of those nature, and it's something that everybody sees is wrong, and he knows he's got to clean his life up, and so he goes to some self-help program, and they give him some step process, and he actually gets rid of that unsightly dilemma, and he feels better about himself. But you think that stops the fight? You think the flesh gives up? No. He brings friends with him, seven other demons, worse than him. And they move in, and the last state is worse than the first. Only he doesn't move back in with alcohol. He moves back in with pride and self-reliance, and, you know, moral integrity. All of those things that look good to the world but will send you to hell so fast you can't even think straight. That's what happens. They didn't win. They're every bit a slave just like they always were a slave. And that's what you and I have to understand. In your flesh and in my flesh, we cannot win that battle. You cannot make yourself sacrificially love somebody else. You can't do it. Just won't happen. I can give you an example of how your flesh self-preservation. We all watched it. We saw the softball tournament. Everybody's running these bases, and I'm coming around third, you know, and I'm thinking, all right, I got to get to third. And my third base coach, which was Michael Hebert, and this is why I didn't listen too much, he's telling me, get down, get down. And I'm thinking, he's wanting me to slide. You know what happens when you slide? It hurts. You get scratches. You get bruises. It's just not a pleasant thing. So I didn't get down. You know what happened? Romeo Tegel tagged me out. It was not a very Christian thing to do, but he did it anyway. Because at that moment, my flesh said, self-preservation, right? Don't sacrifice. You might be safe, might help your team. Don't do it. It's going to hurt. And I didn't. and I was out. And that's what happens. That's what your flesh will do every single time too, by the way. You can gear yourself up. You can stand on second and say, all right, no matter what, I'll dive head first if I have to. I mean, I'm going to get there. And when the moment of truth arises, self, don't do it. And you back off just a second. It'll do that to you too. You can gear yourself up. But if you fight that battle in the flesh, you will not win it. Because your flesh will go into self-preservation mode. The only possible way to win is by the Spirit. The Spirit fights the flesh. And notice what Paul says in verse 18. If you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. That's another way of saying that if the Spirit is leading you, then you aren't doing anything that the law condemns. If the Spirit is leading you, you're not doing anything wrong. If you're following what He's saying, you're doing what is correct. You're not following the flesh, you're following the Spirit. And at the end of the day, you will have done what God has asked you to do. There won't be any condemnation on your life. There won't be any rebuke on your life. On your own, you cannot win the fight. You fail every time. But if you walk according to His strength, you can. There's a fight only He can win. Number two, there's a fruit that only He can produce. There's fruit only He can produce. Look at verses 19 through 23. Now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these, of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. Now I want you to notice in these lists, which you're familiar with, we've read them, you've sung the fruit of the Spirit before. Neither of these lists are comprehensive, and I hope you understand that. After talking about the deeds of the flesh, Paul says, and things like these. After talking about the deeds of the Spirit, Paul says, and such things. He's not giving you a full-blown comprehensive list. He's just giving you categories by which you can see this is the type of stuff a person living in the flesh does, and this is the type of stuff a person walking by the Spirit does. And what you need to see most and foremost is that they are complete opposites. You don't have any problem separating the list, do you? If I take every one of those attributes, cut them out, write each word on a piece of paper, cut them into their own deal, stick them in a hat, and scrumble them all together, you won't have any trouble picking good and bad out of them, will you? I mean, they're obvious, which is good and which is not. And that's the point. They are different. Now, the first list he talks about are the deeds of the flesh. And this is what the flesh produces. Deeds of the flesh, verse 19, are evident. And by the way here, we're not going to cover them all specifically. We could, but let me just tell you, they come in three categories, all right? Sexual sins. That's immorality, impurity, sensuality. That's people that are overcome with that sexual drive that just have to do immoral things. Number two are spiritual sins. See that? Idolatry, sorcery. Number three, and this is the biggest list, by the way, social sins. Enmity, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions. All of those fly right in the face of loving your brother, don't they? Every one of those. Paul just said, don't get selfish, love your brother. And then he starts talking about the flesh. Enmity, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying. Every one of those is against your brother. Drunkenness, carousing, and things like these. And Paul says, look, that's what the flesh does. You let your flesh have control, and that's what's going to happen every single time. It's what the flesh does. And the reality has always been clear. Those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. I don't know how you say it any clearer than that. If that's you, you're not going to heaven. That's what he's saying. If you're walking by the flesh and the flesh has control of your life, you've got problems. Okay? That doesn't mean as believers, sometimes the flesh doesn't rear its head and pop up out of the sand and we do something stupid because we do. But we're talking about one whose life is dictated by this problematic. And we learned last week that if you walk according to the flesh, you must die. That's what Paul said. It's the law of sin and of death. You sin, you die. This is a problem. A person's walking by the flesh, and if your life is characterized by this, you're in trouble. And listen, this is all that a natural man can produce. This is all you can do on your own. This is it. You don't have the capacity to do more than that. We saw it last week, Romans 8:6. For the mindset on the flesh is death, but the mindset on the Spirit is life and peace. Because the mindset on the flesh is hostile toward God. For it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. That's it. I'm just telling you, on your own, in the flesh, you can't do it. You can try and you can take a bath and you can scrub up real good and comb your hair real neat and you cannot please God. Because in your flesh, you do not have the ability. And that means that the command Paul gave earlier, through love, serve one another, it is not possible by human means. You can't do it. You or me, either one. I cannot love you sacrificially in my flesh, and you can't love me sacrificially in your flesh. It cannot happen. But the Holy Spirit can. There is fruit that only He can produce. You see it in verse 22? But the fruit of the Spirit. This is not the fruit of good people. This is not the fruit of Baptists. This is not the fruit of churchgoers. This is the fruit of the Spirit. This is Him. It's in you. It's Him. The fruit of the Spirit is, in the very first one, love. That's what Paul's been preaching at, isn't it? Love. You want to love? You better get in tune with the Spirit. Only He produces love. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. And there again, we don't have time to talk about those in great detail. You understand love, sacrificing self for the good of another. Joy, that's not the momentary happiness the world has when things go good. That's joy when things go bad. Peace, that's a calmness when the storm is raging. Patience, as another word for that, is long-suffering, meaning I will endure for the glory of God. Kindness, I don't want to tear them down, I want to build them up. Goodness, I'm just having moral integrity. Faithfulness, it's not momentary, it's the pattern of my life. Gentleness, that another word for that is meekness. It means submissive. I do what God asked me to do. Self-control, the flesh isn't calling the shots. Got a handle on this. And Paul says, against such things, there is no law. What does that mean? You come up to me and say, hey, can I walk on the grass? And I say, there's no law against it. You come up to me and say, hey, can I show love? There's no law against it. Can I have joy in adversity? There's no law against it. Can I be at peace in the middle of my storm? God says it's fine. Can I walk in self-control, goodness, and faithfulness, and gentleness? Yeah, there's nothing wrong with that. That's what he's saying here. You walk by the flesh, and there's a law against every bit of it. You see that list up there? Sensuality and immorality and idolatry and sorcery and strife and jealousy and anger and drunkenness and carousing and all that kind of. There's laws against every one of those. You can find 10 thou shalt nots for each one of them in the Old Testament. But you can't find a single thou shalt not for love, or thou shalt not for joy, or thou shalt not for peace, or thou shalt not for patience, or thou shalt not for goodness or kindness or faithfulness or gentleness or self-control. No law against that. What's the outcome then? If you walk by the Spirit, you do things that please God. If you walk by the flesh, you do things that dishonor God. Make sense? There is fruit that only He can produce. If you try to do it in your own strength, you will not do it. Okay? There's a battle only He can win. There's a fruit only He can produce. Number three, there is freedom only He can sustain. There's freedom only He can sustain. Look at verse 24. Now those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Now notice the tense there. You belong to Christ Jesus. Paul says you have crucified the flesh. That's somewhere in the past. You've killed the flesh with its passions and desires. Now, that's a little different than what we learned a couple of weeks ago, because we read out of Colossians 3:5, where Paul said, therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead. Immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. Literally, we said there, Paul says, kill the flesh. Well, which is it? Has my flesh been killed, or do I still need to kill it? I mean, how does this work? I'll give you an explanation. Two men out hunting, walking through the pasture. One of them sees a rattlesnake. You know what you do when you see a rattlesnake. One of you runs like a girl, the other one kills it, right? Kill the rattlesnake. Chopped off the rattlesnake's head. They're sitting down there on their bucket or whatever, and they're just kind of talking a minute, and that rattlesnake's head has been removed from its body, but you know what the body of that snake's doing, right? Curling and moving and crawling, and they'll even strike without a head. I've seen them do it, just moving around. And so an argument breaks out between the two. One guy says, I thought you killed that snake. He said, I did kill that snake. He's dead. That snake ain't dead. Look at that snake moving around, crawling around. No, he's dead. He's not dead. I can see the snake. He's moving around. How can you tell me the snake's dead with him crawling like that? Well, I'm telling you he's dead. And the men argued with it 20, 30 minutes. Finally, they came to a conclusion. The snake's dead, but he doesn't know it. And that's how we live sometimes in our Christian life. Has your flesh been killed through Jesus? Yes. That's what we learned in Romans chapter 8, right? What the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did. Sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and as an offering for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh. He killed it. Your flesh has been defeated. The only problem is the flesh don't know it. And the flesh still thinks it's in charge. It's like a lame duck president. He's been voted out of office, but he still thinks he's in control. He comes in and says, I still have the right to tell you what to do. And the problem is that sometimes you believe him and you listen to him. And that's why Paul says, remind him that he's dead. Your flesh comes up and says, today I think you need to do this. Would you remind him he's dead? Adrian Rogers said it like this. Some of you have been dead for 20, 30, or 40 years. It's about time you had your funeral. Your flesh has been killed. It's about time you acknowledge that he's dead. It's about time you let him go, right? This is the reality here. Paul said in Galatians 2:20, I've been crucified with Christ, and it's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. Your flesh is dead if you're in Christ Jesus, and it's powerless to control you. But like that snake that's still a-flopping, sometimes the flesh comes up and says, no, I still can tell you what to do. And you listen to him, and that's when Christians stumble. But if you walk by the Spirit, you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. You see that? Look at verse 16 again. I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. If you walk by the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. And there's nothing in the Bible that says there's anything wrong with any of that. But you've got to do it by the Spirit. That doesn't come from you. That comes from him. He's the one that provides that strength. He's the one that provides that ability. So you come up to me and say, preacher, look, I believe in Jesus. I go to church. Okay, why do I have to be filled with the Spirit? I mean, why does it matter if I let the Word of Christ richly dwell within me? I do all these things. Why does it matter if I walk by the Spirit? Because, friend, if you're not filled with the Spirit and you don't walk by the Spirit, you will never have a life of freedom from the flesh. You will never have a life of victory over sin. And you will never live a life that glorifies God. Ever. And if you are a child of God, those three things ought to matter to you. If you can sit here and say, well, I don't care if I ever, you know, kill the flesh. I don't care if I have victory over sin. I kind of like it. I don't really care if God's glorified. You got to go back to step number one. You got to turn from your sin and trust Christ. You got a ticker problem, okay? You got the idea? You have to be filled with the Spirit. You can't live this Christian life apart from it. You have to walk by the Spirit. Only he has the ability to do what God is asking you to do. You don't have it in your flesh. It's not there, but it is in the Spirit if you walk by him. So if you live by the Spirit, verse 25, this is the culmination. If we live by the Spirit, and we do, then what? Let us also walk by the Spirit. I mean, if the Spirit's going to give you life, for crying out loud, use it. Walk by the Spirit. He's the one that gives life to our mortal bodies. He's the one that fights a battle we can't win. He's the one that produces fruit that we can't produce. He's the one that grants freedom that we can't sustain. And that means not only are we obligated to walk by the Spirit, but we are dependent upon the Spirit to walk this life. We have to do it. And so quit trying to win the battle in your own efforts. Start letting the Holy Spirit produce his fruit in you. You can't live like the Bible requires, but the Holy Spirit can. And if you're filled with his Spirit and you walk by his strength, you live the life God has intended. Galatians 5:16, but I say walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. Let's pray. Father, we come to you because you are our God, and we praise you because you are worthy. And we thank you, Lord, when we sit back and see the picture of what you've done for us. God, you created us. You formed us in your image. You breathed the breath of life into us. You appointed us our days and our time of habitation. You have testified to yourself in the very workings of creation. And then you sent your Son, Jesus, to die in our stead and redeem us from our sin, to purchase our pardon and forgiveness, to grant us eternal life. And if that were not enough, you then sent your Holy Spirit to dwell within us to help us live the life that you intended for us to live. You are a gracious and awesome God. We are thankful for what you have done in our lives. And we pray that you help us to live our lives in a manner worthy of you, to walk by your Spirit, to trust in your Son, and to give glory to you every day of our life. I pray now for this time, Father, that you would work, that you would draw men unto yourself, that you would accomplish what only you can accomplish. And I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand.